Take your Bibles once again and turn this time to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. In our call to worship, to our call to instruction, I looked at Mark chapter 4, remember, 30 to 32? Well, let's look at Matthew's account of the kingdom parables, and let's look at one that's very, very familiar with you and I, Matthew chapter 13, verses 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, here's Jesus speaking to the multitudes, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in his field. So here's a man who's a farmer. He has his bag of seed. His field has been turned over. It's been plowed up, ready to receive the seed. And now he's going to go out there. And notice how here Jesus starts off with a man sowing seed, but he tells you up front, this is good seed. It's not bad seed, it's not local weed, it's not dandelions, it's good seed, all right? But while men slept, while his work crew went to bed, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And again, Jesus is giving a snapshot of what happens between his first and second comings. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So notice, the good seed gets in the ground, it germinates, it comes up, and it's bearing fruit. Right alongside of that is an imitation, a tare. It also comes up, all right, and it looks just like the genuine. It looks just like the real McCoy, but it's not. But when the, verse 27, so the servants of the householder, his work crew, come and say unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath the tares? Didn't you put good seed in the ground? What happened, sir? What happened to your field? He said unto them, an enemy had done this. The servant said unto him, will thou then that we go and gather them up? Well, if they shouldn't be in the field, shouldn't we go in there with the sickle and just start slashing and burning and get rid of the tares? Notice what the householder tells his work crew. He says, nay, no, lest while ye gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. And that's very stunning, because the implication is the tares look very much like the wheat, and the wheat looks very much like the tares. And you can draw two conclusions. And here's the worst of the two conclusions. Is Jesus implying that those who call themselves Christians look more like the world than a Christian? Or the other alternative is, it seems possible for someone not to be a Christian, a real Christian, but they can play the game and look like one. You have two possibilities. You have the church in the world, and you have the world in the church. And the owner of the field says, nope. Because if you go out there with that sickle, you might just inadvertently hack down the real McCoy. So what does he say? Let both grow together till the harvest. So during this aspect of the kingdom age, between Christ's first advent and his second advent, between these, the period in which we're now living, wheat and tares are to live side by side. Now, he says, in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares. Notice who's pulled out of the picture first. Not the church, as some teach, but it's the bad guys are taken out. Bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now that is Jesus, for me now, my understanding, my personal understanding, is Jesus is telling us from his ascension back to the Father, up until his glorious second return, when time will end and eternity begins, for all of us in that sense, wheat and tares live together. You're going to have the church trying to accommodate the world, and so we live in the world and act like the world, Or you're going to have people who are really members of the world pretending to be sheep and wheat, but they're not. And we're going to live side by side. Well, that's what you find going on in church history. Now, before we go into the lesson, let me at least explain the board here, and then hopefully my lesson will put the meat to the skeleton. So far, we have witnessed four ecumenical councils in our church history, beginning with Nicaea in 325, all the way through the Council of Ephesus that we touched upon last week. Four major ecumenical councils. And in these councils, the issues that they were wrestling with was the person, nature, and work of Christ. Was he totally divine? Was he totally human? Did he have two natures? Did he have three natures? Do we put him in a blender and make one nature? Did he have a soul? All this hubbub. And even today, in the year 2015, these issues are still being fought over in the seminaries, in Bible colleges, and in books. Even to this day, who is Jesus? Who is the real Jesus? Was he divine? Was he human? Was he Lord? Was he a liar? Or was he a lunatic? Who's this Jesus of Nazareth that has such a great impact on human history? Well, those issues were being fought at this time frame. Now, as soon as you tinker with the person of Christ, as soon as you begin to stray from the biblical understanding of who Christ is, you will automatically have to tinker with the doctrine of the Trinity. If Jesus is not divine, if the church made him divine in the 4th and 5th century by taking the man Jesus of Nazareth, the man Jesus, and we crowned him with divinity, we make him God in some council, then you automatically scrub the Trinity. You have one God, one substance, one essence, one awesome being. And within this awesome being are three divine persons, not three separate gods, as if we worship three separate divinities. One God, three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father is the initiator. He's the one that orchestrates the plan. The Son is the one who comes as part of that plan to redeem and purchase the plan, salvation. And it's God the Holy Spirit who comes in his own sweet, precious time, and he applies that salvation to the souls of sinners. Well, if Jesus is not divine, then there's no Trinity. And once you tinker with him and the Trinity, then you begin to tinker with salvation. Well, if he's not divine, if it was just a mere man that died on that Roman tree, then how am I saved? Do I save myself? Do I work in tandem with God? Do we do a 50-50 proposition here? What do I do? How many good works must I do? And if I do earn my salvation, then there seems to be the potential that I can lose it. And if I can lose it, how many sins does it take for me to lose it? How far can I play with sin as a Christian before heaven's door is slammed shut in my face? Do you follow with me? And brothers and sisters, these issues haven't gone away. This is 325 to 500 AD. We're now in 2015, and these issues have not gone away. Every generation that comes up has to wrestle with these same issues. That's why church history is so important. If you do not know where you came from, then you don't know who and what you are, and you have no conception of where you're going. You got to know where you came from. Well, we saw that there were good guys and bad guys, didn't we? We saw that there were good emperors and bad emperors. We saw one emperor, and thank God for heaven, he didn't last that long, Julian the Apostate. He wanted to undo Christianity. He brought back paganism. He reopened pagan temples. He confiscated church property. He got rid of the pastors. And fortunately, he died quite soon, only 3 years of his reign. But he sure made a whole lot of mess in that little brief period of his reign. And then we saw good theologians, Augustine, Ambrose, the three Cappadocian brothers who hammered down the doctrine of the Trinity for us. We see these great men, and these great men were like you and I. They were flawed. Yes, they were. They didn't have all their doctrinal ducks all in line. They didn't dot their I's and cross their T's perfectly as you and I would like. But they're men with subjectivities and presuppositions when they came to the scriptures, just like you and I do. But nonetheless, if it wasn't for those men, the church would have gone Arian. Arian. Arius taught that Jesus was a created being. He was not divine. And today there are two main Arians who come knocking on your door. The Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses are two modern day Arians. So guess what? Arianism has not gone away. It's just been put in a different suit. And then we saw the slow rise, my ex-religion, Roman Catholicism, the slow rise of the Roman Catholic Church as you know it today. As it is today, it was not like that way back yonder. But it was beginning to develop. It was beginning to grow. It was beginning to take on its shape and size. And from 500 AD all the way through the Middle Ages up until the 20th century, that beast would subjugate millions of people in a superstitious religion, man-made works, that stinks to high heaven. And I'm ex-Catholic, so I can speak. See, also during this period, Rome is going to be sacked several times. Attila the Hun, the Vandals, and Western society, Western civilization, at the end of 500 AD, Western civilization, the Western half of the Roman Empire, collapses and goes into a period of 1,000 years known to us as the Dark Ages. Now, it wasn't completely dark, but that's the name that's normally given to it, that you and I may be more familiar with our history. And also, too, it was during this period that copies of the New Testament were being ferociously hand-copied by scribes. Good copies and perverted copies. Now, look over here. Watch this. From 325 to 500 AD, you have four major councils that have to deal with the person of Christ. You have bad guys and good guys. And you still have the Roman Empire divided into two halves, the eastern half and the western half. The eastern half, Greek-speaking, the western half, Latin-speaking. Watch this. 570, Muhammad is born. Ooh. Muhammad is born. 700 AD, 100 years after Muhammad dies, 1 century, all of North Africa, from Morocco to Egypt and southward, Christianity erased off the map with the spread of Islam. Take the modern day countries of your mind. Iraq, Iran, Syria, Saudi Arabia, all the way into Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, falls to Islam. Every vestige of Orthodox Christianity is erased. 100 years after he dies. Guess what Western Europe was saying? It has to be the end of the world. Because when they read the book of Revelation, that multi-million man army coming from the east was automatically assumed to be the Turks. Well, they got it wrong. Like Peggy's going to get it wrong with his four blood moons. We got the last one coming this month. Just as wrong as Harold Camping. just as wrong as Tim LaHaye and Hal Lindsey, and just as wrong as a Baptist minister in the 1844 time frame that said that Jesus was going to return in 1844. And when he was wrong, it gave birth to Seventh-day Adventist movement and the Jehovah's Witnesses. They got it wrong even back then. But when you thought everything was going to get as bad as it got, 800 to 1000 AD, guess who begins to plunder Europe? The Vikings. They leave Scandinavia on their ships and they ransack Great Britain, infiltrated the monasteries, killed the monks, stole the gold and silver, and they ransacked all of Europe as far south as North Africa and Spain. They even tangled with the Turks. You know what the Christians of Western Europe said? Jesus is coming. And they got it wrong. Just like people today are going to get it wrong all the time. And the people who get it wrong, they're hoping that your memory is that short. Because down the road, they're going to write another book. And they're going to change all the players. And they're going to put it on the market. And if you're not smart enough and discerning enough, you're going to buy that book and fill their pockets with cha-ching. And they're going to let you down again. That's some of church history yet to be. In the next segment of church history, we're going to study Islam, Mohammedism, the Vikings, and how they shed blood like rivers. You know that the Vikings even went all the way down the Rhine River, terrorizing the German tribes, gave them conniption fits. And Islam, in this next period, was knocking on the very door of Vienna, Austria. And they were knocking on the door on the border between Spain and France. A pincer movement. And in 800 AD, God rises up a French king, Charlemagne. And in one decisive battle, he beats the Turks and they fall back into Spain. And the Turks will live in Spain until the year 1492, when Isabella and Ferdinand, the new kings of Spain, king and queen of Spain, in a famous battle at Cordova, kicked the Muslims out of Spain, finally in the 15th century. Who are we fighting today? Islam. They haven't gone away. They haven't gone away. They want world dominance. That's why church history is so important. Because the players haven't gone away. And the doctrinal battles haven't gone away. And therefore you need to know what you believe and why you believe. And then to take your stand, as others have. Well, as we draw to our close, to the end of our period in church history, as we head towards 500 AD, I would like to touch very briefly on some of the topics that are related in this fascinating period in church history. Now, because of time last Sunday, I need to simply close out the Council of Ephesus very briefly. Look at this big word in the middle. Monophysitism. That was the name given to the heresy that Eutychus came along saying that Jesus didn't have a soul. That's the real official name. I just put that up there to really impress you. But that's the heresy that the church fought. The era which the Council of Chalcedon tackled by the monk Eutychus was known by that name. Now listen carefully. Listen to this little ditty of history. Despite the ruling of the council, Chalcedon ruled towards orthodoxy. But despite the ruling of the bishops, Eutychus's teaching about Christ didn't go away, especially in the east, in the eastern half of the empire. Let's see if we can do a little visual here. Here's the Roman Empire. And when I talk about east versus west, you do a dividing line basically between Greece and Italy. This is the eastern half of the empire with its capital in Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul. In the west, the capital was the eternal city of Rome. This was Greek-speaking, Latin-speaking, okay? All of the major ecumenical councils, as I mentioned, were held in the eastern half of the empire. The city of Rome at this time and the Bishop of Rome was not yet elevated to the status that you would see today. Not yet, but it was developing. Despite the ruling of the council, continual disputes and quarrels about the person of Christ, his divinity versus his humanity, would continue all the way to the 7th century. Guess what put the kibosh to the fighting? Islam. And here's the point. When you have a divided body, when you have a divided church that doesn't know what it believes and why it believes, then that church becomes easy prey for the pickings. Let me show you the territory that Christianity lost. All that. In 100 years. When Muhammad's soldiers came in, they had a sword. You had three options. Be a Christian and die. Be allowed to live as a Christian, but you're going to pay one hefty tax. Or simply say with the mouth, Muhammad is God's prophet, and you live and you convert. Many of these Christians here died. Well, when you kill them off all in one whack, you exterminate your churches. Many Christians, in a moment of weakness, did convert to Islam. They thought that they could do that outwardly, but in the privacy of their home, still worship Jesus. And some chose to pay the tax because they had the money. And guess what the Muslims did? They would confine these Christians to little known areas. We would call them ghettos. And the Christians can only live in those choice areas, and they could only marry amongst themselves. They could not marry anybody outside. And the Muslim lords and masters of that region would just simply tax them to death, tax them to death, tax them to death, until they were forced to sell their kids into slavery to the Muslims. Did you know that that happened? All of that real estate, gone. Every vestige of Orthodox Christianity extinguished. 100 years after Muhammad died. And then from the north, you had the Vikings. So you had the Vikings on one end and the Muslims on the other end, squeezing Europe of its very life and soul after 500 AD. Let me read to you the Council of Chalcedon. Following the Holy Fathers, we confess with one voice that the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is perfect in Godhood and perfect in manhood. Orthodoxy rules the day. He is both divine and human. Truly God and truly man. That he has a rational soul and a body. He is of one substance with the Father as God. He is also of one substance with us as man. Eutychus taught otherwise. He is like us in all things except sin. He was begotten of his Father before the ages as God, but in these last days and for our salvation, he was born of Mary the Virgin as man. This one and same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, is made known in two natures which exist. Two natures. And the Orthodox position is, even in glory, in his glorified body, he exists with those two natures. Perfect God, perfect man, for all eternity. The distinctions of the nature is in no way taken away by their union. Just because they were brought together in one God-man, these two natures are not dissolved or eradicated or merged. Now you sit there and say, Pastor, my word, can't we go on to something else? Why are you filling my mind with all this hubbub? Because it's orthodoxy versus heresy. Both natures unite in one person and white in one hypostasis. They are not separated or divided into two persons, but they form one and the same Son, only begotten God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the prophets of old have spoken concerning him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and as the creed of the fathers have delivered to us. That's what the bishops said at that time. That's what the bishops voted on, and that's what the Christian church today advocates still today. So the very meaning, the very heart, the very soul of Chalcedon lives on in the year 2015 if you're going to be an Orthodox Christian. The fact that Jesus had a human nature and a divine nature. He had a soul. He had a will. He was no different than you and I in the sense he had no sin. He had no guile. He never told a lie. He never stole. He never did anything to violate the law of God, and yet he was tempted in those things. And therefore, because of his perfect nature, his perfect humanity, and his perfect divinity, listen carefully, his temptations by the devil was an onslaught that none of us can even imagine. The devil had to pound upon him because there was nothing in him for the devil to play with. But there's something in you and I that the devil can kind of flick those strings to our spiritual guitar and make you and I sing if we're not careful. There was no strings in Jesus. There was nothing there for the devil to pluck. And so when the devil came to him in those temptations and there in the wilderness, it was pounding, pounding, pounding. And Christ was able to resist as the God. And walk out of that wilderness temptation, victorious, tried and tested, and proven to be the only worthy, suitable Savior for sinners like you and I. That's the essence of this controversy. If he wasn't human, then his temptations was a mockery. If he wasn't human, then his death was a sham. That's the importance of Chalcedon. And that's the importance of church history. You got to know these things. Not to the nth degree, but at least be aware of what's happened in our past as Christians that has led us up to this day. Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Church. My wife and I are reading this book in our devotions. It's entitled Doctrines That Divide. He spends an entire chapter on all this. Please bear with me. I share this because I want you to hear other individuals versus just this tunnel here. Pastor Lutzer. Now I'm butchering names. He, listen to this. Let me just read this to you, please. Bear with this. Be a good student of Scripture. He says he's going to offer you at least three possibilities, and you got to decide if they're true or false. Here's one. Christ had a human body, but the spiritual or the rational aspects of his nature were divine. Physically, he was man, but rationally and spiritually, he was God. In other words, he didn't have a human soul and spirit. All the immaterial aspects of his nature were divine. Well, that was a heresy floating in this time frame. Here's another one. In Christ, a man and God were joined together without intermingling, so that Christ is really two distinct persons. The human person gave himself up to the divine person, so that there was a moral unity between them, but there was no substantial unity between them. That's another heresy. of this time frame. Here's one, here's another one. The human and the divine natures were fused in such a way that humanity participates in divinity. More accurately, Christ only had one nature. This nature was neither God nor human, but a mixture of both. Like a drop of honey in a cup of water, the two natures were mingled to produce a new third substance. Those were three heresies floating between 325 and 500 AD. And the church had to put its flag down somewhere. He says, let's consider these views. The first was asserted by Apollinarius. He believed that if Christ had been fully human in body, soul, and spirit, he would have been sinful. Whew. To worship a Christ who was fully human would be idolatry, according to Apollinarius. While the church correctly argued, however, that if Christ did not assume a full human nature, he could not be sufficiently representative of humanity, and thus could not be our Redeemer. If he didn't have a human nature, how in the world could he represent me, a fallen human? If he wasn't human, how could he empathize with me as a high priest when I come to him with my broken heart? I come to him under the weight of temptation of the evil one. If I come to him in a moment of weakness, Lord, I feel like giving up on this race. I'm just weary of well-doing. Everyone just simply calls me names and they catcall me and they persecute me. Lord, I'm about to go under. Help! If he wasn't human, how in the world could he say, I know how you feel. I was betrayed by one of my own. You see the necessity of his humanity? When you go to Christ in the weakness of your flesh, he doesn't sit in heaven and say, oh, I feel sorry, can't do much, too busy. What does he say? I know. I know. I know how it is to be called a blasphemer. I know how it is to be called friend of sinners. I know how it is to be called mad and out of my mind by my own stepbrothers or my half-brothers and family. I know how it is to be falsely accused of crimes I've never done. I know how it is to stand before a Roman governor and to be told in one breath that I'm innocent of my crimes and yet to be turned over and to be whipped and beat until my flesh hung off my back. I know. By the time the delegates met at Chalcedon in 451, Apollinarianism had already been rejected at a previous council in Constantinople in 381. Many Christians today have Apollinarian tendencies. Listen to me. Right now as I speak, as you sit and breathe, without realizing it, even the familiar line of Christmas carols, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, if not correctly interpreted, could be understood as Apollinarian. I met many believers who assumed that the physical body of Christ came from Mary, but all the immaterial aspects of his nature, that is his soul and spirit, were divine. But he had to be fully human, body, soul, and spirit, to be our Redeemer. The second view, that Christ was two persons, was popularized by the monk Nestorius. He became bishop of Constantinople in 428. He was a bishop. He ruled this church. And he's preaching and teaching a Christ that never existed. A time when devotion to the Virgin Mary was growing. He denounced the idea that Mary was the God-bearer. Nestorius feared that people might suppose that Mary, if called the, quote, Mother of God, was the mother of Christ's divine nature. So he asserted that Christ had two persons, and Mary was the mother of only the human person who was united with the divine person. Thus Christ had two people, the Son of Man and the Son of God, running around in his body. Hope to God this isn't over your head. Because you get people today who pack churches of Christian supposed denominations who do have Apollinarian tendencies. Nestorius is to be condemned for his belief that Christ, Nestorius is to be commended for his belief that Christ was truly man and truly God. But by believing that he was two distinct persons, he introduced a kind of synchronism into the church's understanding of who Christ is. And so, brothers and sisters, this was a real fascinating time in church history when these issues were being bumped all over the place. Well, let me close. Wow, the time flew. By 500 AD, the western half of the empire begins to enter a period of spiritual, social, political darkness. The Bishop of Rome will become the only stable force in power at this time, Leo the Great. He's one of the popes that closes out this portion of church history. Leo the Great is the one who takes upon himself very, very humbly the title Pontifex Maximus, the head father. And unbeknownst to you, Pontifex Maximus was one of the official titles given to each and every Roman Caesar of the first century. The gall of Leo to borrow a title given to a bloodthirsty Caesar and putting it on his crown and making it respectable. Head daddy of all. Education, agriculture grinds to a crawl. In the western half of the empire, if you had one real bad growing season, these people only lived from harvest to harvest. They didn't have barns and silos like you do today. Walmart wasn't around. Dillon's wasn't available with the coupons. Nothing. They lived and scratched off the ground to make a bare existence. People in this part of the empire were born, lived, and died in the same house in which they were born. They didn't venture outside of their little hamlet that they lived. Many of these people out here in Western Europe had no conception of the rest of the world. None. Darkness begins from 500 to 1500 AD. 1,000 years of ignorance. Many Europeans will be born, live, and die in one location. Perverted Christianity will then replace Orthodox Christianity in the development of the Roman Catholic monster. Ritualism, sacramentalism, the worship of dead saints, relics, and works righteousness replaces the preaching of the gospel by and large. However, monasteries are the only places where a flicker of education remains. And it will be Irish monks from the old Ireland, the island of Ireland, will break the Dark Ages by coming to Europe as missionaries with the gospel to Europe mainland. It was the monasteries where the Greek and Roman classics were recopied and preserved. And by the end of the Dark Ages, these classics would be reintroduced to European society once again. Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, meticulously copied by these Irish monks, will be reintroduced into European society at the end of the Dark Ages. Irish monks would light a candle to jumpstart Europe again. The modern map of Europe that you know today, the modern map of Europe, especially the map that you and I were raised in school, in high school, begins to take shape by 500 AD. Attila the Hun will invade Italy in 451. Leo the Great, the Pope, supposedly, will come out and bargain with him, spares the city. Leo's fame is elevated, the Bishop of Rome catapulted to fame. However, the Vandals will sack Rome in 455. And in 478, the Western Roman Empire does this. She collapses and goes off into the Dark Ages. While the Eastern half of the empire will chug along with the power, the money, the trade, and the commerce, until the rise of Islam. And this little city here, the last vestige of Christianity. In 1454, the Muslims breach the walls of Constantinople and extinguish the truth, finally, in 1454. They breached the walls, finally. I'm almost done, just bear with me. The eastern half of the empire will take the lead in commerce, power, politics, and riches, while the west sinks into darkness and just collapses. In Western Europe, there's no law and order in Europe. There's no cops, there's no sheriffs, there's no prisons. It's every man for himself. You know what develops at this time in Europe? The feudalism. You have one little man who elevates himself as the head chieftain. He builds a wooden castle. And he has a little part of land. And all the men who own farms are called vassals. They swear allegiance to him. And if he decides to go whoop up on another man down the street on his little wooden castle, these vassals have to bear arms, take up the sword, join his army, and go get killed. And that feudalistic system will be the head social system in Europe for over 1,000 years, feudalism. Then that will be replaced with capitalism and the growth of the middle class in the Middle Ages. The Roman Catholic Church will become the master of everyone's life. The Roman Catholic Church will reign in the conscience of men with superstition and darkness and with the mass and the constant sacrificing of Christ upon its altar over and over and over again, and will build up a religious man-made system that will shackle the consciences of men. The priests will tell people what to believe, and the Bible would become a banned book, unauthorized to be read by the person in the street. A banned book. The Catholic Church will have a council in the 1500s to ban the public reading of your Bible. Ban it. And yet biblical Christianity will be found being practiced in little hovels all during this time. One famous notable group in northern Italy, in the Alps, the Waldensians. And the Catholic Church is going to hunt them down like a wolf would hunt a rabbit. Burn them, throw them off cliffs. Confiscate their properties, and take their Bibles, their Greek New Testament that they had received from the Syrian Christians in the first and second century, the same Greek family underlining your authorized version. Erasmus had six copies of six different Waldensian Bibles in his presence when he put together the Textus Receptus that girds under your authorized version. Your Bible critics won't tell you this. They'll crucify Erasmus, but they won't tell you who the real man Erasmus really was. He had six Waldensian Greek New Testaments at his disposal. And they underlined the family of Greek manuscripts that give you your authorized version. Totally diametrically different from Westcott and Hort and the two perverted Greek texts they shoved onto the world in the 1880s. The Roman Catholic Church hunted them like fiends and like dogs because they wanted to get rid of that Bible that they had versus the perverted Bible that Jerome gave us, the Latin Vulgate. I'm pretty sure your Bible thumper or your Bible critic didn't tell you that little bit of history. And when you went online and read certain critiques of Erasmus, I'm pretty sure you didn't find that little bit of information, because that little bit of information normally is hid because they don't want you to know the real man and the real contribution that he gave to you and I. Well, there it is, brothers and sisters. Wheat and tares. By the end of 500 AD, Western civilization will go into the doldrums for 1,000 years. And in the East, Muhammad's armies will begin to go on the warpath. And everything you see highlighted, all that turf, all those saints, erased off the map. And what's going on today? Same thing. It's either being done with terrorism, or it's being done in this country or in Europe, where Muslim populations are outstripping the regular normal population, and they're able to use your constitutional laws to interject Sharia law into the play. Do you know that there are several communities in this country, in the Great Lakes, like in Wisconsin, where there's little conclaves of our own states where Sharia law is already the rule of the land because of the majority of Muslims living there, and they got Muslims on the city councils who pass these laws? They're either going to get us by using our own constitution, or they're going to kill us to make room for them. Hasn't changed. Hasn't changed. That's what happened back then. It's happening now. Let's pray. Father, we once again come before your presence to thank you and praise you. And Father, we know that you are in charge of all things, and that even the good, the bad, and the ugly is under your divine control. So versus being placed in fear or in doubt or total exasperation, may the Church of Jesus Christ, who is here this morning, represented by the individual sitting and standing, would see that we have a responsibility to change our culture. To change that culture by interjecting the light and the salt of the gospel, and to interject our life and our influence in the world around us. One life, one heart at a time. For we beseech you to help us in this cause, in Christ's name. Amen.